Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum. Welcome to Radio Islam International on this Monday evening, 21st October. Time right now is 8:06. My name is Suhaib Lasania. Inshallah, I will be in your company till 10 p.m. Next up, as you heard the promo, we'll be crossing over to KZN and from the Fatwa Department of Darul Ihsan Center, Mufti Shafiq Jakura Sahab Damat Barakatuhum will be joining us on the line, and Mufti Sahab will be answering your questions this evening. So if you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786 or 072-786-1548. That is 072-786-1548. Alternatively, you can email me, and my email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. That is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. So this is our weekly Fiqh Q&A program, and if you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, or if you are seeking for some advice, then Mufti Shafiq Jakura from Fatwa Department of Darul Ihsan Center will be answering your questions this evening. You can SMS me or WhatsApp me on 072-786-1548. Firstly, we go for our ad break, and thereafter, inshallah, Mufti Shafiq will join us on the line and answer your questions. Stay tuned. Welcome back to Radio Islam International, and we do have Mufti Shafiq Jakura Sahab Damat Barakatuhum from Darul Ihsan's Fatwa Department who will be answering your questions this evening. So if you have any questions, any numbers, the questions, queries, or advice, the numbers is 072-786-1548. That is 072-786-1548. We welcome firstly Mufti Shafiq on the line. Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And assalamu alaikum to the listeners of the Islam.
Ji, jazakullahu khairan for your precious time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept it. How are you doing this evening, Mufti Sahab?
Alhamdulillah wa tafazul of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Jazakullah.
Jazakallah. We do have few questions which were left over from our last week's program. We are going to give them preference before we will be taking new questions as well. So Mufti Sahab, the questioner says, we have so many young people that's looking for prospective spouses. What would the guidelines be to set up a website to bring them together?
Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala ashrafil mursaleen, Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in, amma ba'd. Jazakumullah for this very pertinent question, and I consider it to be a question which is of great importance in the light of the fact that what we see happening in the community when we speak to people, when we deal with cases, when we speak to parents, when we speak to youngsters in the community. So this, correctly so, it seems to becoming a need and a necessity to set up some sort of platform or some sort of institution through which, prospective spouses could be linked up to each other. At the outset, I want to say that this has always been the responsibility of the parents in our communities, where it was the responsibility of parents to help their children find correct, compatible, pious and righteous spouses for their children. This was the responsibility of the children, and of the parents at least, and it is still the responsibility of the parents. And I want to place a lot of emphasis on this, that it is very important for parents to continue in this regard and to understand this responsibility of theirs and to apply it and to adopt the correct means to help their children find the correct spouses. Nevertheless, where this may not be the case, I believe that there may be some sort of necessity to set up some sort of institution, some sort of mechanism where spouses could be linked or prospective spouses could be linked to each other. However, this is something which is a very, very sensitive matter. It is not something that we can just go about, set up a website, let them people put in their credentials, their profiles, and allow them to meet in this manner. This is, if we are going to do it in a very haphazard manner, in a manner like this, it's going to cause more problems than grand solutions. It's a very, very sensitive matter. It's a matter in which privacy needs to be upheld. It's a matter in which the correct approach needs to be adhered to. And therefore, I feel that if someone were to do something like that, perhaps not a website, perhaps some sort of institution, some sort of organization where elders in the community are brought together and they help in the process in helping prospective spouses meet each other. This may be one way, but whoever would like to do this sort of thing, I think it is very, very important for them to seek very close counsel with experienced ulama, with experienced scholars, with elders in the community, so that we do not flaunt any ahkam, any guidelines of the Sharia in this regard. And notwithstanding that, I still believe that it is the responsibility of the parents to sort of assist and facilitate this part of the lives of their children. And therefore, we should not run away from this responsibility. But at the same time, there may be situations where there is a need that this sort of parents are not around or parents are not taking interest, then there would be a need to set up some sort of institution of this regard, of this type, some sort of platform of this type. But just, but it needs to be done with a lot of mashwara, a lot of guidance and close counsel of ulama and elders in the community with a lot of sensitivity on the matter.
Wonderful. Jazakallah for that explanation and that advice of yours, Mufti Saab. We move on further. Next question says, is it permissible to sell clothing with skulls on it? If not, what should one do if it's already being sold?
Jazakumullah for that question. Just the image of a skull, sometimes it indicates towards other things, like different types of cults, Satanism, these sort of things. And therefore, my advice would be that this should be avoided altogether. It is best to avoid the selling of any clothing with the images or the pictures of skulls on it. If the skulls already have been printed on the clothing, then how should one dispose of such clothing? Maybe something else should be sewn or printed over that so that the skull is concealed, and then that clothing can be sold. But as far as possible, it is best to avoid selling clothing with the images and pictures of skulls on them.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says that reading the first few verses of Surah Baqarah on head side and last few verses of Surah at leg side is bidah. I've seen some people doing this.
Okay, what happens is that when a person is being buried or just after he has been buried, in the Qabristan, some people recite the first few verses of Surah Baqarah on the head side of the grave, and then they move on to the leg side and they recite the last few verses of Surah Al-Baqarah. This is something that is indeed established in the Hadith. There is a Hadith in Mishkat which does advise in this regard. So this is something that is not a bid'ah, it is not an innovation. In fact, it is established from the ahadith and the teaching of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Wonderful. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says that if I sit cross-legged while leaning my head on the desk and I sleep in that position, then in that case, Mufti Saab, will my wudu break?
Jazakumullah for that question. When sleeping, the usul and the principle is that if there is in Arabic what is called istirkha ul-mafatid, in other words, the joints, the limbs of the body are at complete ease. Then in that situation, when they are at complete ease, they are loose, then there is the fear of a person passing wind, and that is the reason why the wudu breaks. So if a person is sleeping in a particular manner in that way, where there will be istirha ul-mafasil, his joints, his limbs are at complete ease, and he becomes unaware of any emission from his body in the form of wind, then that will cause the wuzu to break. So if a person is sitting cross-legged and, for example, is leaning in such a way that the back portion of the body, that means the posterior, is lifted up from the ground, so in that situation, if a person sleeps, then the wuzu would break. But if a person is sleeping in such a manner where the posterior is fixed onto the ground and he is just leaning on something, then the wuzu would not break while sleeping in such a position.
Ji, jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question is with regards to performing salah by putting hairband. So the questioner says, can a woman perform the salah or pray by putting hairband?
By all means, a woman can tie her hair at the back of her head in a bun, and she can perform her salah in this manner. Something that we must avoid is tying the hair in a bun on the top of her hair, very much like it becomes like a hump of a camel. That is something that has been prohibited and is regarded as objectionable from the teachings of the ahadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But other than that, if you tie your hair in a bun and you perform salah in that manner at the back of the head, that means you tie your hair, then there is no objection in this regard. This is something that is acceptable and permissible.
Wonderful. Jazakallahu khair for that. Mufti Sahab, just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. Time right now is 27 minutes past 8 o'clock, and on the line from KZN we have Mufti Shafiq Jakura Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, who is from the Fatwa Department of Darul Ihsan Center, answering your questions. So if you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 072-786-1548. That is 072-786-1548. Mufti Sahab, next question is with regards to using whistles in Islam. So the person wants to know, is the use of whistles in and out of sports allowed?
Jazakumullah for that question as well. Look, if there is a need to use a whistle in sports for whatever reason or at some other time, for example, to draw the attention of people, then this is something that is not going to be outright prohibited. If there is a need for it, it could be used in accordance with the need and in accordance with the necessity. So it is something that is acceptable.
Ji, Jazakallahu khair. Next question says, what is Durood-e Tanjina? And to recite this, Mufti Sahab, is it authentic?
Durood-e Tanjina is a durood that was recommended. It is a version of a durood upon Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where a person sends salutations upon Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and there is a particular format for that. So the format that was adopted and that was recommended by a particular pious person who, if I'm not mistaken, he saw this format in a dream. So it is not something that was established from the teachings of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not definitely say in his lifetime that this is how you must recite durood upon me. But this pious person, he was taught this in a dream, that this is one of the formats in which you must recite durood upon me. Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala ali Sayyidina Muhammad. Salatan tunjina biha min jami' al-ahwali wal-afat wa taqdi lana biha jami' al-hajat. وتطهرنا بها من جميع السيئات وترفعنا بها عندك أعلى الدرجات وتبلغنا بها أقصى الغايات من جميع الخيرات في الحياة وبعد الممات إنك على كل شيء قدير. So it is basically a particular format in which there is salat and salam upon Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and through that salat and salam we are asking for dua for ourselves, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us lofty stages and he protect us from evils and so forth. This is the gist of the meaning of the durood. So it is not something that is established from the ahadith, but everything that is not established in the hadith does not mean that one cannot recite it, or one may not ask for dua in any other words. For example, if one makes dua in the English language with words that are not established in the hadith, so long as those words do not have anything contrary to the teachings of the sharia, those du'as can be made. So the same applies to durood and salam, salutations upon Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. If one is inspired or one feels that one would like to send durood and salam upon the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in a particular format, so with specific words, so one is not prohibited, or one is not, it is not objectionable to do so. It's absolutely correct. It's permissible. Subject to two things. Number one is that format and that wording should not have anything that is contrary to the overall teaching of Islam and the Sharia, the Quran and the Hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Number one. Number two is that it must not be regarded as something that is established from the Sunnah or from the specific teachings of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If that is the case, then it is absolutely in order, it's acceptable and permissible to recite a durood in that particular manner, to make a dua in that particular manner. And the same would apply also to the durood which is in question, the durood at Tunjina.
Jazakallah for that beautiful explanation, Mufti Saab. Next question says that if my child is continuously crying and I'm offering salah, so can I lift him and offer my salah? If I'm in a haram and at that time he starts crying continuously by listening to the loud voice, this may disturb others. So can I lift him at that time whilst performing salah and pat his back? Will this be allowed in salah, Mufti Saab?
Jazakumullah for that question. It's a very practical question. It is something that does happen. It may happen. There may be a need for it to lift the child up and just to pacify the child whilst one is in salah. Particularly it happens, or it may happen when one is in the Haram Sharif, as the questioner mentioned. So if one does so without engaging in what is called amalu kathir, excessive actions in salah. So there's one swift moment, movement in which the child is lifted up or the child is pat once or twice or thrice and you continue with your salah in that manner, that is not going to affect the validity of your salah. Your salah will very much be valid. Yes, one thing to be cautious of is that if the child is in a state of impurity, for example, it has messed its nappy, the child has messed the pamper. So in that situation, if you're going to carry the child, then you're going to be lifting up some form of impurity. And that can affect the validity of the salah. So long as that is not the case, the child is pure, it's clean, and you lift up the child without engaging in amal kathir, in excessive movement, so that will not affect the validity of your salah. Your salah will remain valid, inshallah. And it would be acceptable.
Inshallah. Jee, jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question, basic question, but very important question. The questioner says, what are the sunnats, wajibats, and fard in namaz? Like it is fard in namaz that the body should be clean, place should be clean, etc. So the questioner says, please describe it and also when to do sajdah sahwa.
Jazakumullah for that question. Again, very, very important point. What the questioner has referred to, like it is that the body should be clean, the place should be clean, these are actually the shara'it and the conditions of salah. These are the conditions for the salah to be valid, that the body should be clean, there should be no impurity on the body, the place where one is performing salah should be clean, it should be pure, there should be no najasat, no impurity. In a similar manner, the clothing should be clean, so the place, the body, the clothing that a person is wearing, that should be clean, pak, pure, tahir. It should not have any impurity on it. The same would apply. Another condition is that the clothing should adequately cover the body. And if you look around nowadays, sometimes the clothing doesn't adequately cover the body. Because when a person is going into ruku and sajda, modern trends, modern fashions have become such that parts of the body become exposed when one goes into ruku and sajda. Or one is wearing such tight-fitting clothing that the shape of the body becomes apparent. So all these things can affect the validity of the salah, and therefore all of these things need to be considered when one is performing one salah. Then, of course, it is important that one must have purity. Purity, when we speak of the body being clean, there must be no visible or invisible impurity on the body. A person must not be in need of a ritual ghusl or bath. He should have wudu. All of these are conditions for the validity of one salah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide us. As far as the second part of the question is concerned, and that is, when does one have to do sajda sahu? Just for the benefit of the listeners, sajda sahu refers to a sajda that is made at the end of the salah because of a mistake that may have happened during the salah. But it is not for every mistake. It is for a mistake where a wajib act of salah was left out or a part of salah was delayed. So in those situations, there would be sajda sahu, and the method of doing sajda sahu would be after one recites the attahiyat right at the end of the salah, you make one salam to the right and then make two sajdas and come back into your sitting position, recite attahiyat again, durood sharif and the dua, and you make salam, and that's the method of doing sajda sahu.
Wonderful. Jazakallahu khair for that, Mufti Saab. Next question, a bit of a lengthy question, but just the crux of it says that, Mufti Saab, I was working for a company. I was all of a sudden given notice on a mutual agreement. The company wants me to end my contract, well, according to the managers, due to my health situation. I was put off from work, according to the doctor. I was put off for 4 weeks. I did not stay away the full 4 weeks. I have attended my work with pain and made sure that my work was up to date. From the 4 weeks, I was most of the time at work for 3 weeks. Just the last week of my sick leave, I had to attend the state hospital for different clinics at the end of that week. But that company took a decision for me to resign. They wanted me to, they wanted on a mutual agreement, I gave my word I won't go to the CCMA, but I felt that they should compensate me for a few months. When I asked for it to be given in writing according to their contract, then I was told that they will have to consult with the labor law lawyers, which they failed at that time. I carried on working with, in 3 days, they employed somebody in my position. The same day, the owner sent me message if I had resigned from my work. I told him I'm still at work. He came to the workplace. I told him to compensate me for 2 months. It was an unfair dismissal. The very next day, the company called in a lawyer for me and put me in a difficult situation. 2 days later, the lawyer drew up a document for me to leave work. No mention in the document reason for incapable of health, what was mentioned, mutual agreement. I was paid for the month which I must work for 7 days due to health reasons. The loan of 3,500 was written off. Now, Mufti Saab, I want some advice, if Mufti Saab can give some advice regarding this.
Jazakumullah for that question, and it is our dua that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant complete shifa, complete afiyat, complete well-being to the questioner. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant good health and long life to the questioner, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant him a means to his livelihood, a halal livelihood.
Ameen.
As far as the questioner is, the question is concerned, then this is a question in which there needs to be a balance in the response. If, of course, the employee or the employer had gone against their mandate, had gone against their contract, and it is quite blatant, quite apparent that they have gone against their contract, then is within one's right to request that one's rights are fulfilled and upheld and so forth. But if the employer has not gone against one's contract, and the employer is well within its means to terminate the employment, then in such a situation, one must also be practical. One must also, realize and understand that it is not correct and it is not fair to just continue working at a place just because the employer might find it difficult to dismiss one, but one is not able to fulfill one's duties and one's responsibilities as an employee. So that is a matter that must also be taken into consideration. One must not just become difficult unnecessarily. Notwithstanding that, in the current situation, if a person feels that one has been oppressed or one is in difficulty, there is no harm in seeking some sort of compensation in a respectable manner without having to demand it, seek it, ask for it. But if it is not given to one and one is truly in serious financial difficulties, then one has to search for other means through which one's financial difficulties and the needs that one is facing can be accommodated to some extent at least. So in such a situation, my sincere advice would be from the company side that there should be some sort of sensitivity there should be some sort of laxness. According towards the end of the question, a loan of 3,500 rand was written off. There were some other perks and benefits that were given. So these are all good things. If the company is in a position to help and assist this person in his time of financial difficulty, then this should be done. At the same time, I would advise the employee as well that if you truly understand that, yes, it's not easy for the employer to carry on running its business if someone is going to be absent from work for this length and period of time, then one must be realistic in this manner and one must not become obstinate and, insist that one is going to continue working come what may and give, despite one's difficult health, one is going to continue. That should not be the method and the approach that one adopts. Rather, one should move on and inshallah Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would find the means for a halal and a halal livelihood to compensate the person.
Inshallah, Ameen. Jazakallahu khair for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question. It says, what's the ruling for men wearing their trousers above their ankles? The confusion arises that the clothes relevant to the current era may not be the same as that worn in the past. So, Mufti Sahib, how does one interpret this mas'ala?
Look, the teachings of the Sharia, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the ahadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they are not only for his era, they are the teachings of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, are from his time, right until the day of Qiyamah, these rulings are to be upheld. So if Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, ما أسفل من الكعبين من الإزار في النار. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he mentioned that whatever hangs below the ankles from any cloth or any clothing that is hanging from above, like the pants, like a lungi, like a jubba, or any other clothing for that matter that is hanging from above, if it goes below the ankles, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned that it will burn in the fire of Jahannam. Yes, there is a consideration and therefore there is a difference of opinion among the scholars that some ahadith are very, very general in this regard. Some ahadith simply prohibit wearing any clothing that hangs below the ankle. Yet there are other ahadith which say that we must not let the clothing hang below our ankles with pride. So this difference of opinion is mentioned by the scholars, and some scholars say to hang the clothing below the ankles with pride, that is what is prohibited, and to hang it without pride, if there is no sign of pride, then of course it is something that would be acceptable and permissible. Yet there are other scholars who say that just wearing the clothing below the ankles is a sign of pride, and there are clear ahadith in which there is no mention of pride. It is just mentioned that one must not allow the clothing to hang below one's ankles. In fact, there is one hadith about the 15th of Sha'ban that one of the people who are not going to be forgiven on the night of the 15th of Sha'ban, which is a very great night in the Islamic calendar, is the person who is going to hang their clothing below their ankles. And there is no mention of pride in that hadith to the best of my knowledge. Notwithstanding this difference of opinion, the better thing and more important thing would be for us in the light of the general ahadith would be that we must try and keep our pants above our ankles, and at the same time, if someone does not have their pants above their ankles, one must not have ill feelings about that person, but one can in a respectful manner, if the person is able, is someone who one would take one's advice, one can enjoin that goodness, give that bit of advice. But as far as we are concerned, we should keep our pants above our ankles in the light of the hadith and not look down upon anyone whose pants are below their ankles.
Mufti. Jazakallah for that clarification, Mufti Saab. Next question, with regards to consuming an item, it says lately there has been an increase in the manufacture and marketing of 0% alcoholic drinks manufactured by alcohol manufacturers. Other than the obvious fact that it is very closely resembles the alcoholic equivalent drink, so can one consume this, Mufti Saab?
If the drinks do not have any alcohol, any haram ingredients in them, then they are of course not haram. They can be consumed and it will be permissible to consume that. Of course, one must keep away from places where they can, ittaqu mawadi'at tuham. That is a usul and a principle that if one is, can be, you know, one can be questioned or one can put oneself into a precarious situation, people will have doubts in their minds about this person, is he drinking alcohol or otherwise, then that must be something that must be avoided. But other than that, if a drink does not have any impermissible, any haram ingredients, it's 0% alcohol, then it can't be deemed to be prohibited or haram. It would be halal to drink such a drink.
Jazakallah for that answer, Mufti Saab. Next question says, who has the right to decide the amount of mahar to be given by the husband to his wife? And how much is the mahar supposed to be anyways? Is a marriage valid without giving mahar or stipulating mahar, Mufti Saab?
Jazakumullah for that question. Look, in principle, the bride-to-be has a right to determine what the mahar is going to be. So the bride, because the mahar goes to the bride. Many families, many situations, many customary practices, the wife's family or the bride's family takes over that mahar. And that is not to be. This mahar in terms of the Sharia is the right of the bride herself, and she has a right in determining how much that mahar should be. Notwithstanding that, the Sharia has laid down certain guidelines into how one must determine what the mahar should be. So one guideline could be using the mahar, which is known as the mahar Fatimi, the mahar which Hazrat Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu gave to Hazrat Fatima radiallahu ta'ala anha, the daughter of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this information can be acquired from various websites, from the Jamiat officers, from Darul Ihsan officers, from their websites and so forth. And it fluctuates based on the value of silver. So that is one way of determining how the mahar should be given. Another way and method of determining how the mahar should be given is what is known in Islamic jurisprudence as maharul misl. The mahar misl is referred to as the mahar that is given or that has been given recently to women in that particular family. So that particular family, they demand a certain mahar based on their status, based on their family background, their status in society and so forth. So that would be a guideline to determine how much mahar this bride-to-be should be given as well. In all of this, our advice is that the mahar should not be so little that it is regarded as something insignificant there is no regard for mahar. And at the same time, it should not be so exorbitant that it makes marriage very, very difficult. No, it should be something that is balanced. And if one were to adopt the mahar Fatimi, then inshallah this would be a balanced mahar that one will be giving. The last part of the question mentioned that is a marriage valid without mahar? If, in terms of the Hanafi school, if a mahar is not mentioned, then the marriage will still be valid, but mahar misl would have to be given to the bride-to-be. So you would have to determine what mahar was given to other women in their family in the recent past, and a similar mahar would have to be given to the bride. So the marriage will be valid, but one would still have to give mahar to the wife.
Jazakallah for that advice and explanation, Mufti Saab. Next question says, how can I advise my son who is going to start university about the dangers he may face without causing him any anxiety or making him afraid?
Jazakumullah for that question, and very, very important, and I sort of commend and congratulate the parent who asked this question for the concern that he has about his children going to university and the dangers that they may face, and the concern for advice that needs to be imparted. This is something which is of absolute importance. It is of great importance. And I find, and it is being seen, that we take our responsibility just to be that we must give our children their bit of education and send them to tertiary education and tertiary institutions, and we find that maybe that is the end of our responsibility. No, it is important for us to also keep on advising them, keep on, you know, keeping an eye upon them. The Quran says, O believers, qu anfusakum wa ahlikum nara. Save yourselves and your family, your subordinates, your wife, your children, from the fire of Jahannam. And it is important to continue to advise them in this particular manner. So without causing anxiety, without making the child or the young adult become afraid, it is very, very important to keep one or let one become aware of the harms that one might face, the challenges and the difficulties that one might face in that regard, the teachings of the Sharia in that regard, lowering of the gazes, abstaining from intermingling with the opposite gender. Another challenge that one might face in a university is the whole challenge of an intellectual challenge and the attack on one's aqaid and one's belief system. It is important to ground one very firmly in one's belief system. So all of these things would happen with a number of things that one must do. One must, number one, try and create a conducive dini and religious environment at home. And this can be done by, you know, abstaining from anything that is impermissible in the house, creating a mahal and an environment in the house that is conducive to practicing the teachings of deen, have some sort of ta'aleem time at home where the whole family gets together, you read some authentic Islamic literature together, you create capacity, increase your knowledge about deen and Islam. So that is something that is very important. The other very, very important thing that one must do, both oneself and one's family and one's children, is that we must attend and frequent the gatherings of the pious servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu taqullaha wa kunu ma'a as-sadiqin. O believers, fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, adopt taqwa, adopt the consciousness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, abstain from the prohibitions that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prohibited, and stay in the company of the pious and the righteous. Make them your influencers, make them your guides, your role models. And if we do this for our children, we will find that they will become exemplary. Not only will they be able to pass through university and tertiary education without being affected by the harms and the dangers that lurk there, but they will, inshallah, be the flag bearers of Islam in those environments. They will become role models and influencers for others. So if we do that, inshallah, then one would be able to guide one's children in the right direction. But again, I cannot emphasize enough, I cannot overemphasize, I cannot reiterate enough that it is the responsibility of parents to keep on guiding their children all along.
Inshallah. Ameen. Jazakallah for that beautiful, wonderful advice. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it easy for one and all. Muqtasab, we'll leave it at that for this hour. Inshallah, after the news bulletin, we'll continue with the second hour. So just to remind our listeners, if you have any queries, any Islamic-related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 072-786-1548. That is 072-786-1548. Alternatively, you can email me, and my email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. Time right now is 5 minutes to 9 o'clock. We go for our ad break, and thereafter the news bulletin with Brother Faisal Patel. And inshallah, after the news bulletin, we'll continue with the second and final hour with Mufti Shafiq Jakura, who is from Darul Ihsan's Fatwa Department answering your questions this evening. And if you still want to ask any questions, the number is 072-786-1548. We go for our ad break after the news bulletin. Stay tuned.
Experience connectivity with the Mercedes Me.
9 minutes past 9 o'clock. Welcome back to Radio Islam International for our second and the final hour of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. And this week we have from KZN, from the Fatwa Department of Darul Ihsan Center, Mufti Shafiq Jakura Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, who's answering your questions this evening. So if you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 072-786-1548. That is 072-786-1548. My engineer indicates to me we do have Mufti Shafiq on the line. Once again, Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and accept it from you, Mufti Sahab. Mufti Sahab, the next question says, can Mufti Sahab give advice to a wife who is suffering some problems with her husband, whom she married under pressure from her mother and without the consent of her father?
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Jazakumullah for that question. Now that the respected lady, our sister, she is married already to her husband, now that she is married, then every effort must be made to maintain that marital home, to remain, unless of course she is under such undue pressure, undue oppression, she is absolutely being oppressed, then she must, of course, the advice would be different. Other than that, if it is just some sort of pressure that she's under, she's suffering from some problem, as mentioned in the question, then without knowing what problems are being addressed, what problems are being suffered, it is very difficult to give any bit of advice. But the general bit of advice would be to try one's utmost to maintain that marriage. Asa an takrahu shay'an. Perhaps you dislike something and Allah has put a lot of goodness in it. In another verse of the Quran, Allah says, perhaps sometimes you dislike something and there is good in it, and sometimes you like something and there is a lot of evil in it. So all of these things are things that we need to consider. We need to run through our mind. And in anything, we must concentrate on the positives. Do not concentrate on the negatives. If we concentrate on the positives, we will be positive individuals and we will see the goodness in things. And if you're only going to concentrate on the negatives, then it makes ourselves depressed, we feel ungrateful, we feel suppressed, we feel depressed, we want to just break off that marriage. And we must remember that we are fighting against Shaitan. Shaitan works very hard to try and break marriages. That is one of his salient features and objectives, and that is that he tries to break marriages. So let's not fall into the hands of Shaitan and look for ways and means to break the marriage. We must be positive and try and make the marriage. Notwithstanding all of this advice that I am giving, I would also consider it important and necessary that the sister in question contact some senior local alim in her locality, either the Jamiat or other such ulama organization, where she could speak to the social department there, and they could guide her based on the specific issues that she is facing.
Wonderful. Jazakallah for that advice, Mufti Sahab. Next question is with regards to authenticity of a hadith. The person says that if Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was the dearest of men to Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam, then how could he say that if there were to be a prophet after me, it would be Umar radiallahu anhu? Why would it not be Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu? So is this hadith sahih and sound or da'if, Mufti Sahab?
As far as this hadith is concerned, so there are different opinions with from the scholars with regards to the validity or with regards to the status of this hadith. Some regard it to be a weak hadith, others regard it to be a hadith which is acceptable and so forth. But notwithstanding this, I can understand the question. Why did Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say that Hazrat Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu would have been a prophet if there were to be a prophet after me, and why would it not have been Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu, when the ummah when there is consensus amongst the Ahlu Sunnah wal Jama'ah that Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu is more virtuous and holds a higher status than Hazrat Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, if you one were to look at all the ahadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in as far as the virtues of these two great individuals are concerned. So the scholars have several and very different views regarding the explanation to this hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. One is that this comes under the heading of knowledge of the unseen, which no one knows except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and such matters are not to be worked out based on one's analogy or rational estimates. If it were the case that there were to be another prophet after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it would have been Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu. And in that case, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would facilitate the means and causes of that. And he would make Hazrat Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu qualified for that, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would perfect his character so that he would be fit to have the status of prophethood. Another explanation that the scholars give is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had put haqq on the tongue of Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu. On various occasions, based on the advice and the views that Hazrat Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu held, and he made it away to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that this is how it should be. Soon after that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed verses of the Quran Sharif which indicated that Hazrat Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, the view that he held was also the view that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preferred. So based on this, this hadith is mentioned, but if one would to look at the overall ahadith and the virtues that are mentioned, then Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu holds great superiority, far greater than Hazrat Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu. In fact, there are so many, Hazrat Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu on one occasion told Hazrat Abu Bakr that, oh Abu Bakr, if you just take away my whole life's ibadah, my whole life's virtue, and just give me that one night that you spent in the cave with Hazrat, with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, just give me that one night. So even Hazrat Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu realized that even that one night was far more virtuous than all the ibadah that Hazrat Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu had made.
Jazakallah khair from that Mufti Sahib, and Jazakallah for clarifying that hadith. Moving on further, next question says that while not keeping in mind the intention of drawing closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have any impact on the validity of the deed, or does it just detract from the reward?
The truth to be told, I have not understood the objective of the question. Of course, every act of worship should have the intention of pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and getting closer to Him. So that should be our intention at every act of worship. And if that is our intention, that this will not impact the validity, our salah and our other acts of worship will of course be valid. And this should be the intention that we have when we participate or make any ibadah.
Jazakallahu khair for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, I have a friend who believes that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and pious people whom he calls awliya, like Abdul Qadir Jilani, are our protectors and helpers in this world besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He then quotes the ayat number 55 of Surah Al-Maidah in support of his belief. So can Mufti Sahib kindly clarify the actual meaning of this ayah and give more light regarding this?
Jazakumullah for that question. I quickly just opened the Quran, and this verse of the Quran which is being referred to over here is innama waliyukumullahu wa rasuluhu walladhina amanu alladhina yuqimuna as-salata wa yu'tuna az-zakata wa hum raki'un. This is what the verse reads, and the translation of this verse is that indeed your allies, in other words, the allies of the believers are Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and those people who believe and they establish salah and they give zakah and they make ruku and they prostrate before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Mm-hmm. So this is what the verse is saying, these are our allies. It does not mean that one should seek help and assistance from those people or who have passed away. The one who can help and assist us, al-nasir hu Allah. The helper is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives the ability to anyone to help us, it is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave the ability to that person or those beings to help us that we are being helped and assisted. So it's very important to hold the correct aqidah and the correct belief. So the one who does is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives that ability to anyone else, then those people are also able to help us, but in the status and in the darja as the means. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made them the means towards helping and assisting us. Otherwise, the one who does, the one who gives cure, the one who gives shifa, the one who gives sustenance, the one who gives assistance is ultimately none other but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore, we should seek the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We could, of course, seek the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through the wasila, through the means of the good deeds of others. And that is something that is established in the hadith, like for example, in the famous hadith where three people got stuck in the cave and then they referred to some of their good deeds, that, oh Allah, I did this particular good deed. If this was done solely for your pleasure, then, oh Allah, open us up from this cave. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala heard that dua, and the boulder that blocked the cave moved a little bit. So they sought the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through the means of their good deeds. So that is something that is different. That's acceptable. That's permissible. You're seeking the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the same way, you can seek the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through the good deeds and the piety of the pious and righteous, through the wasila of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And that is something that would be acceptable, but calling on to and making dua to those who have passed away, that is something that should be avoided. So we don't say go to a qabr and ask the person staying in that qabr that, oh, the one who is residing in this qabr, please do this for us and that for us and so forth. That is not in keeping with the teachings and the guidelines of the Sharia.
Yeah, Jazakallahu khair for that. Mufti Sahab, next question says that when is a man being stingy towards his wife and children according to Islamic teachings? Some people think that I am doing what is obligatory and others think that I am somewhat miserable or miserly person.
If a person is doing whatever is obligatory, then what is obligatory is actually not very much. What one should be doing is what one is able to afford. عَلَى الْمُوسِعِ قَدَرُهُ وَعَلَى الْمُقْتِرِ قَدَرُهُ. If a person is wealthy, he has the means, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed him, then he needs to do far more than what is obligatory and necessary. And if a person does not have the means, then he must make an effort to also do at least what is obligatory, but even more than that. So, yes, if a person does have the means and is only doing that which is obligatory and absolutely necessary, then he would be regarded as miserliness, and this would be regarded as miserliness and stinginess. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asked for protection from such a thing. Allahumma inna na'udhu bika min al-bukhli wal-jubl. Oh Allah, protect me from bukhl, from miserliness, from stinginess, and protect me from cowardliness. So this is something that we must... We must be large-hearted. They must be one of the features and the qualities of the friends of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wa fi yadihi ata. In his hand is giving all the time. And the more a person gives, the more Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives him. So So we must not be, especially with one's wife, with one's children, one must go out of one's way to spend as much as one can, of course, without becoming extravagant. وَالَّذِينَ, the pious servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one of their qualities are, إِذَا أَنْفَقُوا لَمْ يُسْرِفُوا وَلَمْ يَقْتُرُوا. When they spend, neither are they extravagant, nor are they miserly. وَكَانَ بَيْنَ ذَٰلِكَ قَوَامًا. But they maintain a balance between these two extremes. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide us and allow us to maintain that balance.
Ameen, ameen. Jazakallahu khair for that, Mufti Sahab. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. And Mufti Shafiq Jakura from Fatwa Department of Darul Ihsan Center in KZN is answering your questions. If you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 072-786-1548. That is 072-786-1548. Mufti Sahab, going to our WhatsApp line, it says, Honorable Mufti Sahab, can a person give charity when he owes people money?
Jazakumullah ahsan al-jaza. Yes, a person can give charity when he's owing people money, so long as he is not unduly delaying those people who the monies are due to. So the nature of business is such nowadays, the nature of spending is such that everyone would be owing someone or the other money. For example, everyone is owing the electricity department some money because they've used the electricity and the bill is going to come. And everyone, someone might have swiped their credit card somewhere, so they're owing that money. And someone would have bought goods on credit, so that money is being owed. So one would not say that just because this money is owed, one must not give any charity. Yes, if giving the charity is going to cause delay in paying off one's debt, then that is a separate matter. But just owing a person money is not going to prohibit one or preclude one from giving zilla or giving some charity. It is acceptable and permissible, but it must not be done in a manner that is going to delay one or prohibit one or make it difficult one to then settle one's dues whenever they are due.
Jazakallahu khair for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that with reading Salah behind the Imam, do we make Salam with the Imam simultaneously to complete Salah, or does the Imam complete Salam before the congregation?
First, the Imam must complete his Salam, and then we complete our Salam. So once the Imam makes Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah on the right, then you can make your Salam on the right, and when the Imam makes Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah on the left, then you can make your salam on the left. But the important thing is that we must let the imam fulfill those actions first, and then sometimes what happens is in different positions of salah, we try and compete with the imam. We must go into ruku before the imam goes into ruku. So that is wrong. Let the imam go into ruku first, then you go into ruku. Let the imam make his salam first, then we make our salam. So the imam, we are following the imam. Remember, we are followers, and the imam is the leader, so let the leader finish, and then we do after him.
Jazakallahu khair for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, is it wajib to make a sajda when a non-baligh child recites a sajda ayat?
Yes, if we have heard the sajda ayah, then we must also make the sajda.
Jazakallah. Next question says, what about our urine that falls on us, and if it's less than a 5 rand coin, will that still be pak?
Jazakumullah for that question. In as far as one's own urine is concerned, one needs to be extremely careful that droplets do not fall on one, or one is not soiled with droplets of one's own urine even. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on one occasion passed by two graves, and he said that these people are being punished. One was being punished for carrying tails, and the other was being punished because he was not careful of urine drops. So this is something that one needs to be careful about, and one must ensure that this does not happen, that that urine soils one's own clothing. Notwithstanding this, if some drops of urine have fallen on one, then what one needs to do is, one needs to cleanse that part of the clothing or that part of the body that has been soiled with the droplets of urine. And if it was not purified, if it was not washed, and it was less than the circumference of a 5-rand coin, then the salah that is performed with that little minute bit of impurity will be regarded to be valid, although it is reprehensible and makruh to do so knowingly. And if it is more than the circumference of a 5-rand coin, then that is going to affect the validity altogether, and the salah would not be valid in that particular situation.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says that I usually fast on Mondays and Thursdays to catch up with all the fasts that I have missed in the past. I was fasting today but was feeling very sick. So if I broke my fast today, must I then keep another fast in other day for this one?
No, since this was a qaza fast, there is no qaza of a qaza fast that was broken. So you would have to keep a qaza for the original fast that was missed, but not for breaking today's fast.
Jazakallah. Next question says that, Mufti Saab, is it permissible to have an opening ceremony of a new mosque with much pomp and ceremony on the agenda?
It is permissible to have an opening ceremony for a new mosque. That's absolutely in order. But pomp and ceremony and these sort of things, if it is too extravagant, then that is something that must be avoided. But look, having an opening ceremony, feeding the people who come there, that in itself is not going to be something that is prohibited or looked down upon or frowned upon. In fact, it is a joyous occasion that one, that a masjid is being opened. And so long as the ceremonies do not entail anything that is against the teachings of the Sharia, then there is no harm in having a ceremony of this nature, in opening the masjid in this particular manner. There is a lot of goodness in having, in celebrating the opening of the masjid, calling people, giving advices, feeding people. All these things are virtuous acts. And these are not going to be prohibited or be or regarded as objectionable, so long as there is nothing that is done that is against the teachings of Deen and Islam and the Sharia.
Jazakallahu khair for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says that what's the reward for marrying a widow as a second wife and reward of a divorced lady as a second wife? Because some women have a problem with this idea and they feel to be a judge to other women. And that's the ruling on taking divorced women and their kids for granted in society and look low on them.
Jazakumullah for that question. Look, I don't know if there is any specific reward in in marrying a widowed woman as a second wife. I'm not sure if there's any encouragement in that regard or any specific virtue or reward or anything like that. But what I do know is that when we deal with issues, then and we deal with the community and the society, then this is a matter that needs to be handled very, very carefully. Many a times a person, in taking a second wife, totally destroys his first marriage. And a lot of time it's used as an excuse that, you know what, I'm giving another woman a life and I am allowing her to be married and I'm going to be looking after her. But, a lot of times it's just the carnal desires that one is trying to pursue and trying to follow. And it's given the garb that we are marrying a widow. So one needs to be very careful in this regard, and one needs to make sure that one does not then, it does not lead to one destroying his first marriage. To destroying the children from the first home. All of these things are things that need to be looked at, and we must not become sort of carried away. In fact, I don't even feel that this would be the right platform to discuss such a matter, because you cannot give a blanket ruling for every situation. Yes, there may be instances and situations where a person should marry a second wife, a third wife, and a fourth wife, and we must not be apologetic in that regard because the Sharia has allowed that. But in many instances, that is not even advisable because if a person is not going to be able to fulfill the hukuk and the rights of each one of them, then the Quran says that we must marry one only. You know, so this is something that would have to be discussed and guidance can be given on a case-by-case basis, but it cannot be a sort of blanket ruling, a blanket guidance that would apply to every situation.
Jazakallah for that advice, Mufti Saab. Next question with regards to Umrah, that if a person goes for Umrah and just after performing the Umrah, the person gets very sick and can't go back to the Haram, does that mean that person is a bad person, Mufti Saab?
This doesn't mean that a person is a bad person, by no means does it mean that. Sometimes if a person goes for Umrah and the very fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took him there, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed him to do the Umrah, that in itself is such a virtuous act. After that, if the person became sick and ill, then we must feel that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is raising his status, is washing off his sins. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is elevating the person's status. We must never become judgmental to think that a person is a bad person just because he became sick. So many pious servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Anbiya, they had to go through sickness, but that didn't mean that they were bad people. In fact, they were the closest to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Jazakallahu khair for that. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. Mufti Shafiq Jakura from Darul Ihsan Fatwa Department is answering your questions. If you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, the number is 072-786-1548. Mufti Saab, next question says that currently young girls, they misinterpret the hijab by wearing jeans, top and scarf. So please advise on the proper hijab.
Jazakumullah. It is a very, very pertinent and important question that has been raised. Look, as far as the hijab is concerned, then our young girls, our young sisters, we must, dear sisters, we must ensure that we are covered adequately from head to toe. We must, and being covered adequately means that our clothing must be loose-fitting. It must not be attractive. We must not be the means of attracting the gazes of others towards us. And that is the requirement of the Sharia. Maur behno se hai meri iltija, khud ko parde mein rakhiye baraye khuda. Urdu poet, he says that it is my deep-hearted plea, my deep-hearted request to my mothers and sisters that we keep ourselves in parda for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We adopt the proper hijab for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then he goes on to say, he says, humne mana tarakki ka ye daur hai, is zamane ke taqaze bhi kuch aur hai. Humne mana tarakki ka ye daur hai, is zamane ke taqaze bhi kuch aur hai. Par bata, ye baat bhi to qabile gaur hai, kya tarakki mein maane hai sharm o haya. He says that, my sisters, I understand that these are modern times. It's a time of development. It's fast-moving times. Is zamane ke taqaze bhi kuch aur hai. And the needs and the requirements of today's time are different. But tell me, par bata, ye baat bhi to qabile gaur hai. Isn't it worth pondering over this as well? Kya tarakki mein maane hai sharm o haya. In order to progress, in order to develop, in order to go up the ladder, is sharm o haya, is bashfulness, is covering up going to stop you from going up that ladder? No, we must adhere and stick to our principles, stick to the teachings of the Sharia, stick to the teachings of our beloved Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And inshallah, there will be far better progress and development for us in that particular manner. So it's important that we adhere. It is not adequate. It's definitely not sufficient to wear a tight-fitting jeans. a top and a scarf and believe that we are adopting and adhering to the requirements of Sharia. No, by all means not. We might have moved a step forward from not covering our head at all. So it's a step in the right direction, but we must make sure that we adhere to the proper hijab, and that is that it must be completely loose-fitting clothing that does not attract the gazes of strange men towards us, and at the same time it does not expose the shapes of our bodies. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us and guide us.
Amen, amen. JazakAllahu khair for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that I just would like to know how long must the estate be wind up after husband has passed away, and is there any time limited?
The thing is that we must try and wind up the estate, distribute the share due to the heirs as soon as possible. Sometimes we delay in this regard. And sometimes heirs or members of the family, they put pressure on others to say that, you know what, my father just passed away or my husband just passed away 3 months back or 2 months back, and still I'm still healing, and you are worried about the money. All that is of no concern. Those are emotional. That is emotional talk. The Sharia requires us to distribute and to wind up the estate as quickly as possible. And we have found from practical situations, practical instances in the communities and with people who we have dealt with, where this law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is just overlooked, it is ignored, this guideline and teaching of the Sharia to try and wind up the estate as quick as possible, if it is ignored, then this causes undue problems, undue discord, ikhtilaf, differences, fighting, animosity amongst the heirs. And there's no need for that. Why don't we just adhere to the rules of the Sharia and try and distribute the estate as soon as is reasonably possible? Use the guidance of the ulama organizations that are around us, and try our best to wind up those estates as quickly and as swiftly as possible. There is khair in that, there is goodness in that, there is goodness for everyone in that. And if we don't do that, then what happens is, like I mentioned, there is discord, there is disunity, it becomes a means of fighting and quarreling and arguing. And more than that, sometimes if other people of the family, other members of the family, heirs, pass away before that, then it causes more confusion, it causes far more, now you have to calculate that heir's share. One is that heir was deprived of his share in his lifetime. Then the share that was to come to him has to go to his heirs. So it becomes more and more complicated. Therefore, to avoid all of this complication, one must try and wind up this estate as soon as possible after the demise of the testator.
Wonderful. JazakAllahu khair for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that the chairman of the mosque is never seen in a masjid. He is only there because of his wealth. So is this correct, Mufti Sahib, if this person is worthy of the position?
I want to ask the question where if it's correct to say that the person is the chairman only because of his wealth. You know, just reaching such assumptions and speaking ill and bad about people in this particular manner, that in itself is bad enough. Look, if a person is the chairman of the masjid and he is not at the masjid, and we have no reason to believe that he is intentionally not attending the masjid, maybe he's attending another masjid, maybe he's traveling, maybe he's ill. So therefore he is not at the masjid. So there is no reason to jump to conclusions and to reach conclusions if one does not have satisfactory proof of the same. So, if he has been appointed as the chairman of the masjid and he has taken the responsibilities of the masjid, then we must respect that position of his. If one does feel that he needs to be guided and he is not attending the masjid intentionally, then that is a separate matter. Then go and inform him and give him nasiha and advice in the right manner, on the right occasion, with the right intention, and inshallah you will see the right results. But to sort of make an allegation, and that also on a public forum, I don't think that is the right approach, and that is going to change anything and going to be a means of anyone's hidayat. No, by all means not.
Jazakallahu khair for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says that, is it permissible for a bride to witness her nikah in the masjid in full view of all and sundry?
Normally the bride is, she sends a representative of hers to the masjid. And the representative, which is also known in Arabic as the wakil contracts the nikah marriage, or accepts the nikah marriage on behalf of her. So that is the normal procedure. However, if there is a situation where a wife is present at the time of her nikah, then a nikah in that particular manner is also going to be valid, and it's going to be permissible, it's going to be regarded as a valid nikah. It is, of course, it is not correct for a bride to be present in the masjid if she is not going to be covered adequately. If she is going to be covered adequately and she is not in the presence of other men and so forth, strangers, then that nikah would be valid, although it is not advisable for her to be in the men's section in the masjid. She could be in a ladies' section if there is a masjid that has a ladies' section, and she could witness the nikah from there. That would be acceptable, and that cannot be deemed to be prohibited or haram in any way.
Jazakallah for that advice, Mufti Saab. Next question says, can a house be donated to a masjid if the house did not belong to a person who is now deceased?
You can only donate something that you owned. So if a person does not own anything, you cannot be donating things that belong to others. So that is not acceptable. Yes, if a person does own something and he wishes that that be given to the masjid, or the income of that be used for the masjid, then there are ways and mechanisms how this can be given, to a masjid, or it can be made waqf. And I would appeal to whoever wants to do this that they should speak to the ulama and get some guidance as to how they must contribute these sort of things. But if a person does not own anything, then of course you can't be donating things that you don't own.
Jazakallah. Next question says, regarding divorce, if the wife says that she wants a talaq or a divorce, is this valid, or is it only the husband that can request the divorce or talaq, which then ends the marriage?
Look, talaq and divorce is a very, very sensitive matter. It is a matter which causes, they say that abghadul mubahad at-talaq, the things which are permissible, the one that is the worst, the one that causes the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the most is talaq. But Islam being a complete religion has also realized that in certain situations, there may be a need to separate, a need for divorce and talaq. And therefore, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in His infinite wisdom, has kept a mechanism for exiting from a marriage. And that mechanism is in the form of talaq, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given the husband the right to divorce. And that is in the infinite wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if a wife requires a divorce, she has to seek a divorce under those circumstances where staying in the marriage becomes unbearable. She's not able to fulfill the huquq and the rights of her husband, or she's being oppressed and so forth. Under those circumstances, there are valid reasons where a wife can request a divorce from her husband. And if the husband is not giving that divorce, then she can approach an Islamic court or an Islamic tribunal or an Islamic organization and seek an annulment for her marriage, and that tribunal, after due procedure, can, if they find valid grounds for the annulment, they can annul the marriage. But the right to divorce essentially lies with the husband.
Jazakallah khair for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says that I prefer being on my own. I don't enjoy the company of people. I'm going through so much, so I tend to be sarcastic and forceful. Is it okay to stay away and only make yourself available when necessary?
You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made us social creatures. Human beings are social individuals. We are social creatures. One of our needs is that we interact with people. And it may very well be that the person is sarcastic and forceful because he's not interacting adequately and enough with people, and that is making a person sarcastic and forceful. The more you interact with people, the more you learn about situations, the more you learn, especially if you interact with the right type of people. And therefore, the emphasis is that we must spend time in right company, in good company. If we spend time in good company, then the goodness and the good character and the good company, it rubs off onto a person, and you will find that it is far better to spend time in good company than spend time alone. So if you spend time with good company, inshallah, you will find that the sarcasm, the forcefulness, all of this will leave you, and inshallah, you will become a better person and have better akhlaq and good character, and you will not feel the need of remaining alone. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide us.
Ameen. Jazakallahu khair for that. Mufti Saab, we'll take the last two questions before we terminate. The questioner says, a wife asked for talaq. Now she completed her iddat. Can she go back to her husband after completing her iddat?
If the iddat has been completed and the husband has not issued a total of 3 talaqs, so maybe it was the first talaq or it was the second talaq, it was not a total of 3 talaqs, it was less than 3 talaqs, and the iddat has completed now and the couple wish to reconcile, then she can only go back to her husband if a new nikah is performed. The new nikah must be performed, there must be 2 people who are present, there must be an offer and acceptance, a new mahar must be fixed, then she can go back to her husband. But she cannot go back to her husband after the iddat has completed without a new nikah being performed.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says, if a person is working for a business and knows that the business is showing a loss, shouldn't she resign and be truthfully and inform the owners?
This is something that depends on a case-to-case basis. If the business is showing a loss, it may very well be that, this person has the capacity to turn the business around. Then he or she need not resign. But if you truly feel that, you know what, no matter how much it's reached the end of the line, and this business is not going to be able to turn around, then one must not, business is dynamic. Things change overnight. There are certain things that you just need to put right and you can turn that business around. So, but notwithstanding all of that, if there is absolutely no hope in the recovery of this business, then one must do the responsible thing and then depart on good terms. But if there is hope and one honestly believes that one is, then one is not obliged to put in the resignation. It's the owners of the business that need to make that call and need to make that decision.
Mufti Saab, we leave it at that. We really appreciate your precious time. We make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept all your khidmat for his deen and inshallah take you from strength to strength.
Wa alaikum
salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. That was Mufti Shafiq Jakura, who's from the Fatwa Department of Darul Ihsan Center in KZN, answering your questions this evening. We also say Jazakallahu khairan for our listeners for sending these questions. We make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the reality and gives us tawfiq to practice upon the advices of Mufti Shafiq Jakura. Time right now is 5 minutes to 10 o'clock. Next up is the ad breaks. Thereafter, news bulletin with Brother Faisal Patel. So for myself, Suhaib Lasania, and my engineer, Sheikh Usama, till next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.